Well, it's a delight to see you. And they don't say Faith and Begory in Ireland, and they don't say top of the morning to you. We had a good week and spent some rich time with some very earnest Christians in Dublin that I hope one day you'll get to know. Well, one day you will, God. Bring us all home at last. And I thought I was really preaching some wonderful lessons because they kept saying to me afterward, brilliant, brilliant. Until I asked one of them, how are you doing today? He said, brilliant. So I decided maybe I had overdrawn the case a bit. But God was good to us and your prayers were meaningful because we have come safely and spent time in preaching the gospel, we believe, in a useful way. But we brought back a great deal from those Christians who are strong and vibrant in the midst of the Irish capital. We came here today as Christians to break bread, to gather as a family, and to remember who we are and why we are that. The cross is at the center of everything, and its great teachings radiate, touching all aspects of our lives. And the Lord Himself asks that we should remember Him in just this way, just the night before He died. And so as we have thought about that and continue to think about it, I want to make some applications today. We have a young couple, two young people whom we love and regard, two godly young people, Byron Largen and Andrea Crockett, who are to be married this next Saturday. And I think it appropriate that we think about the grand subject of marriage today for their sake, yes, and for our sake also. And we're delighted to have with us Andrea's parents visiting from afar. Mr. and Mrs. Crockett are here. And I take this as an occasion to say to them that we appreciate what they put in their daughter. It took a lot of years to produce a child, and the qualities that are in her are qualities that we have come to appreciate, and her love for the Lord has been marked by all of us. Of course, we want this union of these two young Christians to succeed, not just to succeed, but to succeed admirably and fully. But what I want to stress this morning for all of us is that it's God who wants that. And that marriage is a blessing, was always intended to be. But what we see in our own country is hardly a blessing. Love's dream. Franz Liszt, the European composer, wrote a piece of music that he entitled that. But what we see in our own society makes us wonder whether it's a dream or a nightmare. A long time ago, Daniel Yankelovich did a study in this country of the young people getting married that year and found out that 3/5 of them did not believe that they would be married to the same person the rest of their life, and they were not anticipating some untimely death either. The dream was in them very dim, and I am sure as they looked around them, they had cause to be very, very cautious. And not only that, they didn't look around to see anything that caused them to have a high kind of anticipation for marriage. I suppose the sign in the Hollywood jewelry store, Wedding Rings for Rent, speaks about our time. It's a sad day when a culture is so shot full of selfishness and pride and materialism, and when our leaders are so careless about commitment and honor and obligation, and the people feel that it doesn't matter anyway. This is not a good time, I suppose we could say, for two young people to pledge their love to each other for a lifetime and to anticipate life together. But I will say to you, as I often do, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And this marriage will work, will be a blessing, will fill both partners full of good things if we continue to follow the way of the Lord in spite of the trends of the society. After all, as the Apostle Peter said, we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We live by a different way. We seek a different place. We have a different dream. But the first question I want to ask this morning as I think about love's dream is, where did it come from? Is this just something that men imagined and they brought within their mind ideals that are impossible? So that it's all always going to crash and burn because it's unrealistic. Is this just what men have supposed or thought would be good? And the answer to that is absolutely not. This dream began in the heart of God. And Genesis, the second chapter, tells us about it. And coming out of the heart of God, it's one of those things that James speaks of when he says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. It is a good gift. It is not poisonous. It is not burdensome. It is something that puts the wind beneath the wings of those who want to do right and who bring to it the right attitude. Or as someone has said, it's not so important to be looking for the right person as it is to be trying to be the right person when we think about a marriage relationship. The Song of Solomon is a celebration of love's dream. And there the Shulamite says that her shepherd lover should put her as a seal upon his heart, as a seal upon his arm. And so it is that this dream, because it comes from God, is a dream that can only be made possible if we respect and reverence God. And I don't mean in some superficial way, like we would acknowledge that he exists and we would try to be religious in some way or another. I'm speaking today, and this will become more apparent as the lesson progresses, I'm speaking today about a deep, all-encompassing kind of commitment. Love's dream, says the second chapter of Genesis, was God's dream. Verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. He not only made man and made woman, as this record tells us, but he made them for each other. And he made them for each other so that loneliness might not take us. And there could be the completeness that the two present. Men and women are different. I know that will not be news. And God made them different so that they would be interdependent and be able, by virtue of the very way they are made, to come together in a close and intimate union. That would be a blessing to both of them. People read a lot of books today on marriage counseling. And I continue to say that the best book on marriage counseling is still this book, the Bible. And the reason it is because it is a book about relationships. And the first and most important is our relationship with God. Remember the first and greatest commandment, you shall love God with all your heart. And the second, which is like it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And never did a man or woman have a neighbor so obviously and so clearly and so overwhelmingly truly as in a wife or a husband. And it's in learning to love each other that this relationship comes to its fruition. I didn't believe it when a friend of mine told me who had already married that the problems that you will have in marriage are the same problems you had with your college roommate. And I thought that was a low-born kind of idea. And it treated marriage rather superficially. But I have come to know that that is exactly right. It's a human relationship. And two human beings are involved. It is not a relationship that happens automatically. Just do what comes natural. If you want a perfect formula for disaster in marriage, do what comes natural. And think that you already know every skill and every ability that's necessary to make this thing really work. Most young people in this country get married thinking that they need no training nor preparation whatsoever for marriage. It's a strange world in which it takes 4 years to get a plumber's license and you can get a marriage license suddenly without any background whatsoever. You don't need to prove that you have any skill at all. And what we need to recognize is that it takes a lot of skill and a lot of character to make love's dream truly come true. Marriage is from God. It is not from the church. Marriage exists as long as the human race has existed. It began with Adam and Eve. But remember this, that though we as a church do not control it, the one who rules the church does control it. The God who created all that exists and the Christ who is sent into the world by him, they rule and govern the relationship which they themselves conceived and made possible. So therefore, to think of entering into this relationship, just two of you, would be a grievous mistake. Because there are three. There are three. God is witness, says the prophet Malachi, between you and the wife of your covenant. God is witness between you and the wife of your covenant. And however much people don't acknowledge that or recognize that as they come together and make their promises to each other, it's still true. And that won't change. Let me just say to you that out of the statement made in Genesis 2:24, which contains some wonderful marriage counsel, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh. That's wonderful marriage counsel. Remember this, that the relationship between a husband and wife is primary, not the relationship between parent and child. And if my relationship with my own parents must become secondary, then that tells you that every other relationship of lesser intimacy and closeness must also be secondary too. A new home has come into existence, and a new partnership has come into existence. And the husband and the wife must be pledged primarily to each other. That does not mean that they will love their parents less. It does not mean that they will love other people less. It just simply means that they have a special commitment to each other that they need to work out and fulfill. And I believe there are two principles in this one little verse. And that's, number one, that God wants every marriage to be truly happy. And not just happy at some physical level, which I think is impossible. If that's where you want to circumscribe marriage, just in physical intimacy, I will tell you this much. If that's all there is to it, so far as you're concerned, it never will amount to anything. And it will not work. But also emotionally, and intellectually, and spiritually, the whole being of both man and woman being brought together in union in this relationship, that's God's intention. And I'm telling you, if that's what God wants, and you want it, then that's what will happen. We have young people in this audience today who haven't been married that long, and we have others that anticipating marriage before long. And we have a lot of people here who've been married for some time. And we need constant refresher courses, if I'm to judge by myself at all. Constant reminders of what this relationship is about and how to make it what God wants it to be. But absolutely, if God wants it and you want it, that's how it's going to be. Because He's able and He's made all the provisions. And it can be done. And I've told Christians all over the country that it doesn't make any difference that you didn't love each other when you got married. If you won't love each other, that's absolutely possible. It doesn't make any difference that the love that you had when first you began has died away. That can be rekindled. It's up to you. The problem in many cases is that we're just too selfish and too proud and too fixed on things to pay the price that's necessary to achieve it. But it's absolutely possible. And the second principle in this statement in Genesis 2:24 is that any two people who love God supremely will absolutely be able to have just this kind of marriage. So don't be overwhelmed by the culture in which you live or by the society that surrounds you with all its selfishness. You be concerned about following the ways of the Lord. Where does this grow, this wonderful, transportingly delightful relationship that fills up all the empty places insofar as human comradeship is concerned? And I believe marriage is the greatest gift God ever gave to man outside of His gift of His Son and our relationship with Him, which is fundamental. It takes place only in commitment. Jesus took those very words that we've just read in the 19th chapter of Matthew when He was asked in the third verse by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That's a question that we could well ask in our own times. And these Jews, were not really concerned about civil law. Maybe they were more than I know. But let's hope they had sense enough to be asking that question in terms of what is the will of God. And Jesus said, have you not read that He that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and they two shall be one flesh. And then Jesus added something to that which is necessarily inferred from it. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said, why did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And Jesus' response was swift. He said, because the hardness of your hearts, Moses suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so. And I say unto you that whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery also. And this is a sober kind of statement from the Lord. And it was so sobering that as you read the text, you learn that the disciples responding to it said, if that's the way it is with a man and a wife, then it's better not to marry. They understood as they listened that this was something sobering and serious. And so let me just tell you in all kindness today that you can't just decide you want to marry somebody and when that turns out to be not as you had expected it, you just leave that one and go to some other one and expect to meet God in peace. It's not going to happen. And the only reason I know that is not because I decided to get tough about it and hard about it because the society is so loose about it. It's because that's what Christ said, the one that loves your soul and died for you. The Jesus who has brought to us a very definition of love and its fullness and wonder. He's the one that says, this is what I'm telling you. And why does He do that? Because as Deuteronomy 6:24 says, His commandments are for our good always. He wouldn't give us a hard commandment unless that was the only way it could be. Unless it would destroy everything otherwise. And that's what He's saying here. The high walls of His will hold a man and a woman together in covenant, having committed themselves to each other. Do you remember what the prophet Malachi said in the second chapter of his prophecy? I hate putting away, says the Lord. And it's no wonder, because when two people come together in a marriage relationship, they come together so intimately and so fully That if that relationship is broken, as one man said, you do not have two whole people, you have two bloody halves. It is a massacre. And God hates it. There is nothing like a human being looking into the eyes of another human being who has at one time pledged lifelong love to him or her. And to hear that other human being say, I don't want to be with you. You're not worth the effort. I don't care for you anymore. And that person knows you intimately and has received the most intimate secrets of your heart and is able to say this to you. That is an absolute slaughter of another human being. And therefore, the Lord has put high walls around this union. And we need to know that going in and respect and regard it, because the day may come when that's the only thing that holds it together. I know we imagine that in the great sweep of our love as we began, that there will be no problem that will mean anything, a mere flea bite. But the truth is, many problems will come and adjustments will be difficult at times. There are no two people made for each other, as we often say, like the boxes of goods we get, small amount of assembly required. In this case, probably a lot. We put it together. That's our task. And so you need to be prepared with a deep commitment. I said in Ireland, And much to the amusement of some of the Irish brethren, that there were times, I'm sure, in my marriage to my dear wife that she only stayed with me because she loved God. Because I sure wasn't lovable. I only learned that later, how unlovable I was. But I'm so glad that I married someone who feared God. And I say to young people, you be sure and marry someone who fears God, because the day may come when things will get tough. And the one who doesn't fear God will simply say, this is not pleasing me at all. I'm not happy here, and I'm through. And you will say, but we can't just end it. It will not please God. And the other person will just say, it doesn't please me. And I'm leaving. We need that kind of deep faith in God to be the anchor to the relationship. In fact, it's the anchor to all relationships. I don't care what relationship it may be. Human beings, if they're going to have right relationships with other human beings, are going to find that power and strength to love others out of the love of God. And that's the only way it will be achieved. It's not going to be achieved by sentiment or by some easy emotion. It will be achieved by the deep resolve of the heart. I read some time ago about a case of a man and a woman who were happy together, as a matter of fact. But when the story was told of how it had taken place, then it was deeply impressive. She had come from a very bad home. She came to the marriage angry, a lot of submerged anger in her. And she took it out on him daily as the marriage progressed. And as this story was told, someone asked him how he endured all that through the years. He said, I just remembered how much God had put up from me and loved me still. And I kept on loving her. Now, that's not emotion. That is resolve, acting out of the best interest of the other. And we need that in the marriage relationship. I'm not suggesting to you it's all going to be grit your teeth and hold your nose and back your ears and get through this thing. I think that would be tragic. To have to live with resignation. Well, this is what I got, and this is all I'm going to get, so I've got to get through it. That is not the will of God. And when we resign ourselves to that and do not work to the end that this relationship be the beautiful relationship that it ought to be and can be, then we're failing ourselves. God is not failing in the matter. And no one is robbing us of anything. We chose. Married love is love that is chosen. No one compelled us. Someone said, but I got the wrong one. No, you are the wrong person, maybe. The right one's the one you chose. There's no such thing as one person in the world that is the right person for you. And as I've warned many audiences, it might be over in China where you got to run through 1,100,000,000 people. And that's a pretty hard task if that's the way it is. Love is love that has, married love is love that has chosen. And that's where it grows in commitment. And I want to tell you, fornication is unholy and ungodly and selfish or to the core. You cannot try marriage out. We've got more and more people in this country who live together and they say, well, we're going to see if it'll work. Well, how can you see if it'll work when neither one of you are committed? That's not marriage. Marriage is a radical act. And this is a very conservative act. You're just going to stay in and see if you like it. And the very beginning of the thing is based upon selfishness. If this pleases me, if it goes like I want it to be, if everything works out in such a way as to be what I think it ought to be for my sake, then I'm going to stay here. How in the world would such a thing be any more than selfishness institutionalized? That's all it is. And it's fornication, and it's ugly and ungodly. The intimate union of two people in marriage is beautiful and godly and God-given, as we know from the Scripture. What are the enemies of this dream of love? Well, the same enemies that destroy our relationship with God. First and foremost, selfishness. You talk to two people who are anticipating getting married and ask them why they're getting married, and they may say something like, I've always wanted somebody to love me, and I've always wanted somebody. I wanted to be together in this relationship in which I will know joy and happiness and peace, and the other one will say the same thing, and when you get through asking, you wonder who's going to do all this. Who brings something to the relationship? Who says in the beginning, I come because I want to serve my wife and bless her. I come because I want to serve my husband and bless him. I'm here because I want to engage in a relationship in which I can give myself for the sake of somebody else. Who says that? Every young man and every young lady who enters into marriage with a perspective that is godly will say that. The text that was read and read so ably from Ephesians chapter 4. That's good marriage counsel. Remember what it said? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. And then 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. You're going to need that in the marriage relationship. You're going to need that. Because what this is attacking is selfishness. What this passage says is think about other people. And then as it continues, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love even as Christ also loved you and gave himself for you. You give yourself for the sake of the other. I know that's not the pattern in this society. We are so egocentric. We are constantly asking, what's in it for me? Am I getting what I deserve? Is this fair? And love doesn't ask that question. Love asks the question, is this right? What does my beloved need? What is best for my beloved? That's what love asks. And for Christians to enter into marriage and not know that says that they haven't learned anything in Christ. As I've often repeated from the 5th chapter in verse 21, which is the introduction to the succeeding verses, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And the fear of Christ simply means a reverential awe for somebody who emptied himself for the sake of others. The self-emptied mind we must bring to this relationship as to all others. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Why? So you can bless your husband. That's the role, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He did it for us. And the husband does what he does for his wife's sake, not for his sake. We learn the servant mind in the relationship of marriage. We serve each other. We serve each other even as Christ served us, even as the great God who's a servant God who served us. And the enemy of this is selfishness and pride, the unwillingness to think about the other person instead of what you might wish or want. And secondly, the unwillingness ever to deal with your own failures. Too proud to do that. Let me tell you about marriage. You better learn to say you're sorry and to confess your faults, because you're going to have plenty of occasion to do that. And if pride keeps you from confessing that and asking forgiveness for it and seeking to change that, then you're going to live a miserable life. I forget about what you think is going to carry you through, because that's a miserable relationship. It's a miserable relationship at any time in our lives, without a doubt. So those are the enemies of marriage, the same things that are enemies of the gospel of Christ, enemies of God. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. The love of self is the absolute antithesis of the love of God and the love of others. You can't do that and go to heaven. Let me put it that way. You cannot do that and see God in peace, and you can't do that in a marriage relationship. And I often say to people that if you can't be a Christian at home, you can't be a Christian anyway. You can't hide a lot of nonsense in the home and abuse each other, and shout at each other, curse each other, and do things that hurt each other, and then walk out to society and think that you're going to live a very godly and fine life and bow your head before God and pray. We've got to face the fact that the enemies of the cross are the enemies of marriage and the enemies of all relationships. What does that tell you? It tells you you've got to be serious about God if you're going to have a marriage that's wonderful. And that's up to us, isn't it? What lives in the love dream? What are the loves that are there very quickly? Number one, obviously, there is the physical intimacy that comes. That is the privilege of those who have committed themselves to each other as long as they both shall live, and not the privilege of any other. 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians speaks about it. Man's body is not his own, but his wife's. The wife's body is not her own, but her husband's. And so there's the serving of each other, and it's for more than the birth of children here. There is intended in this particular case that there shall not be any denial of oneself. But that must take place in the presence of greater loves than that. Well, romance would be one of them, certainly. Romance is the reason that most people get married today. It's the same love that's celebrated in the Song of Solomon, this delirious, delightful, wonderful, surpassing kind of feeling that you have about the other individual, not just physically, but totally. The personality of the other individual draws you and attracts you, and you're delighted to be in his or her presence. And there's something about that that is just absolutely so wonderful that when we say, as the marriage begins, in that kind of love, I will. If we were asked at that time if we would live 50,000 lifetimes with this individual, we'd say, I will. But the problem with romantic love is that it means well and is genuine and sincere, but it cannot keep its promises. And that's the reason there's so much divorce in this country. 1 out of every 2 marriages winding up in the divorce courts, and a lot of them living in a present hell because the relationship is so sorry. All so needless. Romantic love is supposed to be there, and you ought to keep courting each other the rest of your lives. I'm not saying it ought to go at the same intensity. I don't want you to die young, but the thing is, you need to keep it up. You need to keep on courting each other, remembering each other. And wives need to remember that husbands need respect, and that is as much needful for a man as romance is needful for a woman. He needs to continue to tell her how lovely and good and sweet and fine she is, and she needs to keep on telling him how much she appreciates the fine and good way he takes care of her and the family and how much she respects him. Now, sometimes that'll be hard to do. You may have to think all day long to think of some good thing to say, but I want to urge you to think of it and to say it. And you know what? What may happen is that the man may go out and break his neck, try to do better than he's been doing. But criticism and constant nagging, I don't care where it's coming from, does not do it. You cannot change people that way. The way you change your mate is to change yourself. And in this very intimate relationship, when you change, everything is changed. and that worked to change the other person. I don't have time to extend my remarks beyond it. But romance ought to be there. But here's something else that needs to be there, and that's affection. Romans 12, verse 10 says, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate. There's a word in Greek for that. And that means the kind of feeling you have toward people you've been close to. It's the kind of love that characterizes parents and children. It's the kind of love that characterizes brothers and sisters. And therefore, it is a love that needs to be present in the kingdom of God. We're not here like we're just going to a U of L football game. Come in here and say, we don't even speak to each other. That'd be a tragedy. This is not true of this congregation. But I see in so many churches that people get in there and they get out just as fast as they can get out. It's not as though they have any relationship with these people. They're trying to take care of their religion business and get out of the place as quickly as possible. This is a family. That's what God said. But in the marriage relationship, there must be that tender kind of affection that is supportive and protective and caring. Robert Frost, the New England poet, said, home is the place where they got to let you in, whether they want to or not. You belong there. You've got a place there. And we need to say to each other in the marriage relationship, this is the place you come. They may beat you up out there, but they're not going to beat you up here. Well, as my three brothers and myself always said, we may beat up on each other, but you can't beat up on us, any one of us, or you'll deal with all of us. And I'm not trying to say that's a commendable thing. My mother had a broomstick out, hitting which everyone came around just a lot of the time. And somebody told me not too long ago that somebody told them that my mother said that I got upset one time, was beating my head on the floor, and she said, let me just help you. Now, I don't remember that. It might have knocked me senseless. I don't know, lost the memory, but I don't remember that, But the point of it all is, I'm not saying that's good, but I'm saying that the protective family love is the way it's got to be. Affection. That may not be so exhilarating, but it's important that your husband or your wife feel that they can come here and this is where you'll be supported and encouraged, not dragged down. This is not where you wait for an attack. If that's what's going on in your household, it's ungodly. Where is the supportive love? Where is the appreciating love? Where is the commending love? Where is the encouraging love? It's got to be there. Did God come down and say, you sorry bunch of rascals? I don't know why I have anything to do with you. And then when he goes on, well, I think maybe I won't kill you today. And then the next day he'll be, well, here, you've blundered again. Here's the list. All these terrible things you've done. I don't really think you'll ever do any better. I think you're sorry to the core. You think we'd have been changed? Think about it. Now, here's another love quickly. Friendship. Jesus in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John says, I don't any longer call, speaking to the 12, I don't any longer call you servants, but I call you friends because everything that the Father has told me, I've told you. I'm sharing with you everything. Friendship means to share. And in too many marriages, the sharing has gone out long ago because of the press of time, busy schedules, and we're more in love with things than we are with people. And so people just get cast aside. We take everything for granted. And I will tell you for sure, in a relationship like that where we take each other for granted and there's no sharing and communication, then tragedy is going to happen there because it will die. It will die. Let me suggest something to you that may surprise you a bit. Studies have shown that 7% of husband-wife communication is by words alone. 7%. But you ought to open your mouth and say something every now and then. 38% of marital communication is by voice tone. And 55% facial expressions and bodily movement. And then another study here that says average husband and wife spend 27 minutes a week in focused communication with each other. I hope that doesn't describe your relationship. Now, it doesn't describe Byron and Andrea. We've already talked about that. They're not going to do that. We've talked about it. They've been in studies in marriage right here at the building where we're having classes. They've been in studies in a home where that's going on, and that's exactly the way it needs to be here. And I'm telling you what, we're fighting a hard battle against this culture. And young people need all the encouragement and instruction they can get and help from us and support from us. And we need to set the right example for them. So that they'll be encouraged in that way. But friendship is vital to a marriage relationship. I've seen too many married couples who have a yen for each other, but they don't like each other. And friends like each other. They like each other. They like to talk together, and they like to be with each other. And it's a delight, and they look forward to those times. And when that's not true, it's bad. Finally, all people love to hear preachers say that. I want to tell you this. The love that gives life to all of the loves in marriage is the kind of love that God had for you and for me. When, as Romans 5:8 says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Would you do that for your marriage, babe? Would you do that for your marriage partner? But that's what you must do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave his life for it. If that love is not present, I will tell you what's going to happen. Friendship will die, and affection will die, and romance will die, and desire will die. And you will wonder, what went wrong? I married the wrong person. No, you are the wrong person. And it's going to take strength from God himself to be the sort of individual that's going to make a marriage successful. You're going to have to love God with all your heart. I'm telling you straight out. If you want to be ready for marriage. Romance won't cut it. Even friendship won't survive unless we learn to sacrifice ourselves in unselfish love for the sake of the other person. And the only place you can ever learn that is from God himself. As John says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. I want us to pray together, and then we'll extend the invitation. Our Father, we thank so much of Byron and Andrea today, and not of them alone, but other young couples who have only recently married and others who will anticipate marriage. We hope so much for them. We long so much that they will know all the blessings and joys of marriage as you have conceived it and arranged it. But we especially pray for Byron and for Andrea, that they will remember you above all else as they enter in to this very significant commitment. And that they will find their strength from you and from your Son. That in difficult days which may come, they will always know what to do, how to treat each other, so that the marriage bond will not grow weaker, but always stronger. Help them to be unselfish, humble of spirit, truly affectionate toward each other, befriending each other, because they've learned the greatness of love that's in Christ Jesus. And may all that are in such a union today in this church remember that it's up to us to receive from God's hand the bliss of a relationship that's to last a lifetime and to be faithful to our own task. Let us examine ourselves to see if we are loving as we ought to. If we have learned how to love in that godly way that you have taught. Above all else, our Lord, help us to have the spirit and attitude of the humble mind that will say, I am so sorry. I have been wrong. To seek your forgiveness and to seek the forgiveness of our mates. And so to rebuild relationships that have been injured and to cause them to be stronger even at the broken places. Help us to be faithful to you, faithful to each other. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. Its intention is to invite those who are not Christians to come and make their confession of faith in Jesus and to be baptized into him for the forgiveness of their sins, even as the Lord has ordained. It is an important act. It is the most important act. It will take the whole that you are. You cannot come and commit part of yourself, not even 90%. You have to come and give your whole heart and let your whole life be influenced by this. And The only invitation I have to give is his, because I couldn't help you. But he can. Come unto me, he said, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. If you're burdened with a life of selfishness and pride, disgusted with the kind of person it's made you, if you feel the burden of guilt that comes to us because we violate the very things we believe to be true and right, then he alone can bring forgiveness and peace. And he longs to do it and has sealed that longing with the death of his son upon the cross. While we're standing together and singing, won't you come?